All right, guys. Well, we're going to move into a time of Bible study out of Hebrews chapter 13. If you would like at this time to switch off your cameras, that's great. You don't have to, but that might help in being able to see the screen better. I am going to try this week to put up all the scripture that I'm going to be referring to. I've put it into a PowerPoint presentation. So when I get to that point, I will be showing you my screen. So hopefully it's not too awkward. If it becomes too cumbersome, I may stop doing that. But I've been practicing a little bit in the transitions and being able to do that. So hopefully it will go pretty smoothly. But we're picking back up where we left off 3 weeks ago. We took a little bit of a break to do the Easter season. Roy shared with us a message on Good Friday. And then, of course, last week was Easter. And so now we're jumping back into our study through the book of Hebrews. And we find ourselves at verse 9 of chapter 13. But to kind of connect it to what's come before, 3 weeks ago, as we finished the section that we dealt with that Sunday, it ended with this spectacular declaration of the fact that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that was out of verse 8 of chapter 13. And what was meant by that is it was connecting to these Hebrew Christians who are struggling and facing persecution and doubting their faith and wondering if Jesus is enough. It meant that for these people, these Hebrew Christians, Jesus is the same for them today as they face hardships from their Jewish leaders that don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, as he was when he willingly faced that brutal death on a cross and then conquered death through the resurrection. He's the same for them today as they faced Roman oppression, as he was yesterday when those heroes of the faith from chapter 11 that we dealt with several weeks ago were being stoned to death and slain with swords and even sawn in two. And the writer tells us that the world was not even worthy of these people. And we hold them up as heroes of the faith, understanding that the Lord himself strengthened them to be able to endure such trials and gruesome death and remain faithful and persevere. Jesus is the same today for these Hebrew Christians that this letter is written to as they face the real impending loss of jobs and relationships with family and potentially their lives, as he was when his apostles faced gruesome death just for testifying to the fact that Jesus was alive and that he was the promised Messiah. And as a result of these faithful witnesses, the church was established. And as a result of their faithfulness, we all here in America, in Albuquerque, have eternal life with God as a sure hope because of our forgiveness and our redemption. And he will be the same forever. He is the same for them today, these Hebrew Christians that this letter is written to, as he was for them yesterday, just a few years before this, when they had a different season of persecution, when their possessions were being confiscated and some of them were being thrown into prison. The story is in chapter 10. And yet they accepted that persecution with joy, because they knew they had a better possession in Christ and a more lasting one, or to tie it to the end of chapter 12, an unshakable possession, right? the inheritance of the kingdom. And so for us, what does this mean for us? It means that Jesus is the same for us today as we face various trials and inconveniences and hardships as a result of the quarantine, as he was yesterday for all of these things that I just mentioned. And he's going to be the same tomorrow and the next day and the next day and forever, which is faithfully present in our lives, transforming our values, helping us hold firm to our faith and seeing joy in the midst of trial. It's a powerful promise that we are not alone, as that first song we sang declared. We are not alone. And so, you know, we're facing some tough times in our country. We're a little bit concerned about our financial future. Our leadership, let's just be honest, hasn't been great. I'm not making a political statement. Both sides are being very partisan about this whole thing, right? All forms of government, you know, have had their difficulties. And I'm just as nervous as the next guy about our economic stability. My livelihood, my ability to provide for my family is based upon the generosity of Southern Baptist in New Mexico. And let's be honest, when financial times are hard, charitable giving goes down. And so, of course, I'm nervous. But even beyond that, even beyond economics, things are changing so quickly and so dramatically in our country. It's no longer mainstream to be a value-based conservative Christian. In our schools, in our governments, even in some businesses, prayer and Bible study and Christian values and beliefs are unwelcome and even now becoming persecuted. So it's a bit of a wake-up call for us in America and for us specifically as Christians. We've grown accustomed to being comfortable. You know, lifestyles continue to increase. Even though we're in quarantine, and even though there has been some studies that, you know, life expectancies are going down, I mean, just think for a moment what life was like just a couple of decades ago and how different it is today. The ease of travel, the climate controls in our homes, the access to information and entertainment. I mean, I know we can't travel right now, but that's going to change here soon. It's all so much better than it used to be not very long ago. And even Christians have become very used to being comfortable in this world, socially and economically. And now, I'm not trying to make a comment on wealth one way or another. I'm not even going to go into my normal spiel on it's not the wealth itself, it's how you use your resources. And what I'm really trying to get at is, do we have a biblical perspective on our life in this world? That's the main issue that I think our text is going to get to today. Does our heart reflect the same desires and values that Jesus held, or that the followers of Jesus in the New Testament held? And I think this is extremely important at all times, but even more so as we potentially face tough times. And I'm wondering more and more these days as I endure self-quarantine, what the lessons are going to be. What is it that God is trying to teach us, us being Christians, us being the church, in this time? How should we view hardship? Or for that matter, how should we view prosperity as a Christian in this world? And so a pastor once said that he believed that the Christian church in America suffers from decades of dominance and prosperity. Now, what does he mean by that? Here's what I think he means by that. When he says dominance, he means that for the most part of American history, being Christian has been viewed as normal and good and patriotic and culturally acceptable and even beneficial. And what he means by prosperity is that being a Christian has generally resulted in things going pretty well for us in this country, since the Christian way of life has been fairly dominant in our culture. Then it's also been the pathway to success in many ways, not in every way, but it's been helpful. And what he means by suffering, that the church has been suffering from prosperity and dominance, is that this reality has ingrained in us, in our lives, in our psyche, in our hearts, a massively unbiblical mindset of being at home in the world. That is contrary to everything Jesus taught and everything the New Testament writers taught and everything in this passage that we're going to look at today. That pastor that said that is John Piper, one of my mentors through the years. And he said that as he preached this passage, Hebrews 13, 23 years ago. Tyra and I were following along back then as he preached through the letter to the Hebrews. We happened at the time to be living in China, and we had the cassette tapes. You remember those? Some of the kids have no idea what a cassette tape is. We had the cassette tapes mailed to us in China so that we could listen to these sermons. And his rallying cry from that message out of Hebrews 13 was, move towards need, not comfort. Move towards need, not comfort. And so here we were, Tyra and I, living overseas, having just moved to China. We celebrated our second anniversary a month after moving there. A couple of weeks, or actually just 10 days later, we celebrated my 30th birthday. Yes, I'm old when I got married. I'm much older than Tyra, scandalous. She was just a young pup. Somehow Jack let that happen. I don't know how, but it's worked out, I guess. But we were there. I digress. We were there because God had called us to move towards need and not comfort. And so this passage and that rallying cry that we were listening to on that cassette tape really landed home for us. We're like, yeah, of course. But before you start thinking that we were some kind of hero, I did not want to go to China. Let me just be clear about that. We had been there the summer before as part of a summer team of college students. The collegiate ministry, I was on staff, I was married, sent teams to East Asia every summer, and Tyra and I were a part of that team. And I was okay going there for a summer. That sounded adventurous. That sounded cool. No big deal. But I was in no way open to doing anything beyond just the summer. In fact, we had these good friends of ours, Chad and Angel Haynes, who had already committed to moving to this city. And they were on that summer team with us. And they kept asking us, why aren't you guys thinking about, praying about, open to coming with us and moving to the city? And Tyra and I, our answer was always the same. God isn't asking us to go. Now, truth be told, I wasn't even asking the question. I wasn't even open to the idea. That was the last thing I wanted to do. I had other plans. I had bigger plans than becoming an M that we would say, being secure overseas. Well, that summer, God spoke to us very clearly, very powerfully. He told us we were coming back to that city, and I fought it. I didn't want to go back there. I tried everything I could to justify going anywhere else, any place but that city in China. I tried to rationalize that, you know, it doesn't matter where we go. It doesn't have to be China. Well, in the end, God made it very clear that it was. And I reluctantly said, okay. And so there I was with my wife. And so as Piper passionately rebukes the comfortable American church 23 years ago and powerfully challenged us to move towards need, not comfort. I was like, yeah, because I had done it, right? I could be really proud of myself. I was all in. In fact, that became a message that I would deliver many times after that, as I had the chance to speak at churches or Bible studies. I would bring Hebrews 13 in and proclaim, let's go, let's move towards need, not comfort. But that was 23 years ago. A lot's happened since then. I find myself wondering today, can I preach that message? I've grown pretty comfortable in this world. I've got a lot of good things going for me in this world. And so the fear starts creeping in with this question. Have I become too comfortable? And again, I'm not commenting on wealth, and God has blessed us, and that's a good thing. I love it. I love Him. I praise Him for that. It's not a bad thing. The question is, have I become so comfortable with it that I'm not willing to go again if He were to ask? If He were to ask me to give up what I have now and to do something different, how would I respond? That's the nagging question. And I wonder how many of you are feeling that as well, that am I willing to go wherever? It doesn't have to be China. It doesn't have to be overseas. It doesn't have to be anything even that radical. It's just, if He says, hey, I've got something I want you to do, and it requires some sacrifice, some cost, are you willing to go? And that's hard, because we have become so comfortable. We've been dominant and prosperous, and therefore we've come to feel very comfortable in the world. And in general, we've developed this kind of assumption that things should go well for us here in this life. We believe that it's right that being a good Christian and being well thought of go hand in hand, and that anything like suffering or poverty or sickness or death is the worst thing that could ever happen to a Christian. That means God isn't there, and that's not true. So because we have this assumption, though, we've developed a kind of Christianity to support it. You know, we focus on the blessings and how that, you know, makes us feel. We've focused on God being good to us in the form of worldly things as a measure of success. Even the church. The church is measured by how many people are in the seats. Honestly, I don't think that has anything to do with whether a church is good or not. Now, it's easy for me to say because we're a small church, but we've got these things really upside down. We've just elevated the benefits, some of the benefits of being a Christian, way too high. And so then when things don't work out that way, when things don't go well for us, we become indignant and angry. Now, before I get too far, there is some truth here. There is a lot of truth in the fact that if you live a Christian life, if you live a lifestyle of truth and honesty, of service, of treating people well, of making good choices, there are benefits to that. And it's good. That's a good thing. You save yourself from so many heartaches that are the result of bad choices or being, you know, less than loving and serving of other people. But it's just that I think we've got things just out of proportion. And because of that, when we read about Christians in the New Testament, we read about the early church, we read about what Christ said about what it means to follow Him, it is so incredibly foreign to us. It doesn't hardly sound true. We can't even imagine what it would be like to be a Christian in the context of suffering, or in the context of what God may be calling us to in the very near future. And so that's where our text comes in. This text is a call to radical obedience. It's a call to follow the example of Christ in moving towards need and not comfort, to borrow John Piper's phrase, and to identify him in his suffering. And so if you have your Bibles, it's Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to put it up on the screen for you so you can follow along with me. We're going to start in verse 9 and go to verse 14. So this is Hebrews 13, 9 to 14. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp, the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And so before we get to the main admonition there that you saw, I'm sure, in verse 13, we've got some work to do. What in the world are verses 9 through 11 about? There's some stuff I do need to explain, but I'm going to try to go through it pretty quickly. So verse 9 has the first command that's coming off of this great declaration of the eternal immutability of Jesus. And that is, he is calling us to resist strange and varied teachings that are not the word of God. So our preacher says to not be carried away by these strange teachings. And it's reminiscent, it's the very same warning that he gave to us back in chapter 2. If you remember, after proving that Jesus was indeed higher than the angels, that he was the Savior of the world, the Son of God, he said this in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." Drift away from it is that phrase that kind of captured my attention. He doesn't want us to be carried away by these strange teachings. If we don't pay attention to what Jesus has shared with us, we will be carried away, or we will drift away from it. This was a huge concern for the early church. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that Paul very often challenged his readers and his letters to stay true to the original gospel that he had preached to them. In fact, one of the examples is in Ephesians 4. In verses 14 and 15, he's challenging us to be mature, not to be carried away by all of these other theories that they're hearing, but to be mature and grown up. He says in Ephesians 4, 14 and 15, he says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth, the gospel truth that he has preached to them, that he has heard from Jesus, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." And so it's reminiscent even of something that came just a few weeks ago. I mentioned that I talked about Paul's commands about paying attention to the original gospel. If you look back just a little bit in verse 7 of this chapter of Hebrews, you remember that our preacher was commanding these Hebrew Christians to remember those who had spoken the word of God to them. And so if you remember when we were dealing with that, I said there's two aspects to this command. One, remember them, remember their faithfulness. Remember how they pursued Christ with all their heart and be encouraged by that and follow their example. But the second aspect was also remember what they said. Focus on the word of God they taught you. Live according to that word so as to not be carried away by strange teachings, going back to verse 9. So there's the command coming off of this declaration of who Jesus is. We need to focus on Jesus and his word, his command that was passed on to these Hebrew Christians from those who got it from Jesus and has now been passed on to us through the Bible. Now he goes on to say there in verse 9, he says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods. What in the world does that mean? First, let's focus on grace. Why is it good for the heart to be strengthened by grace? Well, grace is the unmerited favor of God that is the motivation or the source of everything that we have. It is by the grace of God that we have the word of God. It is the unmerited favor of God, grace, that is moving in our lives through his power to open our eyes to be able to see Jesus and to know who he is and to recognize him as the Savior who died on a cross for our sins. It's the grace of God that is continually, presently, right now, strengthening us in our faith because it is God's unmerited favor, his choice to put his Spirit in us to help us hold on firm to our faith in Christ. And our preacher has been proclaiming that throughout this letter. And so I wanted to show you just a few examples of it from this book of Hebrews. You see here in chapter 2, verse 9, he says about Jesus, we do not yet see, but we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that, here it is, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It is by the grace of God, God's choice to move towards us with mercy instead of wrath, that Jesus was sent to the cross so that he would die, so that we might live. And then a little bit later in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to what? To the throne of grace. Talk about how powerful this concept is. Heaven and the presence of God is described as the throne of grace. And here's why. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So on Easter, we talked about how Jesus, because he's alive and because he suffered, he's able to come to our aid. He's able to identify with us and empathize with us and strengthen us in our trials. And that's the grace of God, his choice to do that in our life. Lastly, Hebrews 12, verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That was one of the commands. Don't miss God's activity in your life. And that primarily stood for salvation itself. The grace of God is our salvation in Christ as a result of his works and not ours. So the grace of God is significantly important. And so he says it's good for our hearts to be strengthened on that reality, not on foods, noun foods. What does that mean? That's basically standing for all the other kinds of ceremonial traditions that the Jews had in the original covenant of worship. So he's saying, since it's now only by the grace of God that our hearts are strengthened, these Hebrew Christians are therefore not to pursue these other rituals, because those who continue to do them, who occupy themselves, he says, in these kinds of things, have no share in Christ. It's unprofitable. It doesn't benefit them, because these are only rituals and copies and patterns and types of the spiritual reality that is Jesus. And so that's what the rest of verse 9 and 10 and 11 are about. Our preacher has been detailing this all the way through the letter. We have gotten a PhD level education from our preacher on how Jesus has satisfied all of the law, all of the requirements of worship, that all of those things were simply copies and patterns to point to Jesus, that Jesus was the authentic sacrifice and temple and priesthood. And now that he has come, all those rituals are unprofitable. They don't do anything for you. Let me show you from this book, this concept from Hebrews chapter 9. If you want to turn there, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 8. Let me get this up on the screen for you. So here's what the writer says. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place, which is a synonym for being in God's presence, has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. So long as all these copies are still in place, the true way into the presence of God has not been revealed, because all of these outer things are just symbols. See verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation, which is now through Christ. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having actually obtained eternal redemption. So there's no need for all those other things. And so Paul, as he picks up on this thought, and as he is disturbed by some of the early Christians dabbling in the old rituals, adding to the gospel the need to continue on in sacrifices, he says this in Colossians chapter 2. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. A little bit later in verse 20, if you have died with Christ, which means you've given your life over to him, you've identified him in his death, being raised with him in new life and spiritual life, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? As if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle and do not taste and do not touch? All these laws, all these dietary laws and these sacrificial laws, which refer to things destined to perish. They were temporary. They were part of the old covenant in accordance with commands and teachings of man. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly endurance. And that's really the point that he's trying to make. And so that's what the rest of this, you know, 9 and 10 and 11 are primarily about. The people who are still indulging in serving the temple, in practicing the rituals, they're the ones that are persecuting these Hebrew Christians. They're the ones saying, you believe in Jesus as the Messiah? He wasn't the Messiah. You need to be performing your requirements of worship and sacrifice. Or maybe they're saying, okay, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, but you can't just do nothing. You can't just believe in him and be saved. You've got to continue to practice these things. And the writer is saying, those things have no benefit. In fact, he goes on to say there in verse 10, something really kind of strange and weird. In verse 10, he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, what in the world is he talking about there? Okay, a couple of things. I'll just do this quickly because there's all kinds of Old Testament stuff in verse 10 and 11 that I'll try to condense. Number one, Jesus has already been declared to be the high priest, the ultimate and true high priest, the only sacrifice that actually took away sin, and even the temple itself, the true temple. Now here, the writer is calling Jesus's sacrifice of himself for the sins of the people the altar. So that's what he's talking about. We have an altar. He's talking about the sacrifice of Christ. Then he says, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. In other words, if they're continuing to trust in the rituals, the symbolic, temporary, ineffective worship of the old covenant, then they have no share in the sacrifice of Christ. And from Old Testament law in Leviticus and other places, this is figurative language. To eat the altar was a way of saying to participate in the sacrifices. So he's using figurative language here. And he's saying, we have an altar, Jesus and his sacrifice, that those who continue to trust in the old forms of worship have no right to participate in. They can't participate in it. His sacrifice doesn't cover their sin because they're trusting in the old, outdated, ineffective worship requirements and not in Jesus himself. And that's what he's talking about there in verse 10. And then, as if that weren't strange enough, he says in verse 11, kind of almost out of the blue, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. What in the world? The reason he brings that up is he sees a symbolic connection between the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and how Jesus died. And he wants to bring that up. So he's connecting the sacrificial animals on the Day of Atonement. If you remember the Day of Atonement, one day a year, the high priest and only the high priest went into the inner court of the temple, the Holy of Holies. That's the only day anybody could go in to the very presence of God. That's where God's presence dwelt. And he brought with them the blood of the sacrifice, the animals that they sacrificed to atone for the sins of the people. He brought that blood and he sprinkled it on the altar. The requirement from Leviticus mandated that the animals that were sacrificed for the blood of atonement were to be carried outside of the camp and burned. That was unique. That was different. Most of the time, offerings and sacrifices and tithes were able to be used by the priesthood. They were able to cook and eat the animals that were sacrificed or offered as offerings, but not the animals that were used on the Day of Atonement. You might think, why? Why would God do that? And the author is saying, it's because he knew that the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the people would be made outside of the camp. So that's why he's bringing it up. He's bringing it up so that he can then move to verse 12 and declare, because of this, look at verse 12, because of this, Jesus also suffered outside the camp. Now, what does that mean? Why is that significant? Well, who suffered outside the camp? In Levitical law, according to the Old Testament, those who blasphemed God were to be taken outside of the camp and stoned to death, executed. That was the fate of blasphemers. That was the charge that the Israelite leaders brought against Jesus. They found him guilty of blasphemy because he called himself the Son of God. Now, he actually was, but they didn't believe that. So therefore, they charged him with blasphemy, and therefore he was taken outside of the camp, outside of the gates of Jerusalem, and executed. His death outside of the camp on the hill of Golgotha was the final rejection of his people who repudiated him as a blasphemer. And paradoxically, it was his sacrifice outside of a camp, having been rejected by the Jews, that provided the way for his people to be made holy, to be made pure, to be forgiven, to be made his people under the new covenant. And so what our preacher is saying to us is, well, he's saying to these Hebrew Christians who are very, very familiar with the law and all this kind of stuff, he's saying, remember how the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was brought outside the camp and destroyed? That's what Jesus did. That's why the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was brought outside the camp and destroyed, as a foreshadowing and as a symbol that our ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice that would actually take away the sins of the world, would be made outside of the camp because he was rejected and executed as a blasphemer. And so that's what he did. He suffered outside the camp. And why he did it, you see there in verse 12, was so that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. He suffered outside the camp as a blasphemer so that he might sanctify us. He might purify us. He might offer us forgiveness because, here's the crazy thing, he became our sin. We talked about this last week on Easter. He became our sin. So in effect, he became the blasphemer, right? He became the blasphemer on that cross as he became our sin and received the wrath of God against our rebellion so that he could bring us into his family. That's why he did it. And so with that amazing vision, hopefully the intent of the author is to have filled us with this vision, this incredible, compelling, heart-wrenching vision of Jesus suffering as a blasphemer, as an enemy of God on our behalf outside the camp. With that vision filling our eyes, he moves in to his main exhortation of this passage in verse 13. He says, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. This command in verse 13 is a command to identify with Jesus, to not to try to be like the world. And it's based upon the death of Jesus. He suffered outside the camp, bearing, and we're supposed to go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, because he did that for us in order to sanctify us to be God's own possession. What he did as he died and how he died to sanctify us, his people, it makes all the difference to us whom he calls to join him. He suffered outside the camp, rejected. And it's also symbolic of outside security, the security of the city walls, outside of the comforts of being in the city of God, outside of the familiarity of Jerusalem, the holy city, outside on a hill, willingly, sacrificially, and lovingly, in order to make us his people, to make us different. That sanctification has that connotation, set apart for God. He did it to make us different than the rest of the world, to make us his people, to make us holy and loving and radical and risk-taking and utterly captivated by a destiny that this world simply cannot offer. And so the writer is declaring to us, join Jesus in his suffering. Because Jesus suffered outside the gate, you Christians, those who are called by his name, move out from the camp of security and familiarity and comfort and ease, and be willing to bear reproach, shame, ridicule, suffering, hardship with Jesus. And then verse 14 completes the picture. It gives us the foundation for how we can do this. In verse 14, he says, "For because here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come." And so 13 and 14 together, it's really the point of this message. It's the answer to the question, what is a Christian really? What is a Christian? Well, 13 says the Christian is someone who is sanctified by the sacrifice of Christ. And so then the question becomes, so what are sanctified people like? What does sanctification mean? Christ died to sanctify us. What is that? Well, it's to produce the kind of people who are willing to think of their whole lives as a going with Jesus outside of the comforts of ease and security, to be with him, sharing in his reproach, because we have a vision of a future of glory with God before us. Therefore, we don't seek the glory of this world. The world and its treasures don't attract us because our hearts and our eyes are filled with the vision of the city which is to come. Another way to say it, Jesus didn't die to make Albuquerque a paradise on earth. He died so that we as humans who are sanctified by him and belong to him would stop trying to make our private lives a paradise here in Albuquerque or in any place on the planet. That's the way sanctified people live, outside of the camp, seeking the heavenly city, not the earthly paradise. Why? Because we love suffering? Because we want to live difficult lives? No, verse 14 says it's because we have something better. Something better that motivates us. The motive for going outside the camp is that the city to come is infinitely greater, unshakable, powerful, and glorious than anything this age and this world has to offer. And what's best of all, it's filled with God. He will be there in overwhelming majesty, and we will see him as he is in undiminished glory. Therefore, he says, go wherever he takes you. And like I said, it doesn't have to be China or any place else crazy, unless that's what he says. It's just wherever he takes you, we go to make disciples, to fulfill the Great Commission. These Hebrew Christians, as they listen to this letter being read, it meant for them to identify with their forefather, Abraham, as he left behind the security of his homeland in order to respond to the call of God, as God called him out to do something different and radical and provide a city that had foundations that were unshakable. For us, it's a call to think about the whole world. Jesus, in his last words recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, gives us what we've called the Great Commission. If you want to turn there, it's Matthew 28, and it starts in verse 18. I'm going to put it on the screen for you. Oh gosh, I almost hit the button that said stop the meeting. That would have been bad. Okay, here it is, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So Jesus comes to them. This is after he's risen from the grave and appeared to his disciples many times. Now he's appointed them to go to this hill near Galilee, and there he meets them, and he's about to ascend into heaven to be with his Father. And this is what he says. This is the last words of Jesus to his disciples as recorded by Matthew. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore. There it is. Go. Go to him outside of the camp. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's a call to go wherever he's leading us. And we're motivated to do that, not only by gratitude for the grace of God that has been shown to us in our life, but we're motivated also by the very same thing that motivated Jesus. If you look in your Bibles back just a little bit to chapter 12, look at verse 2. Chapter 12, verse 2. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was able to endure the shame of the cross in order to sanctify a people who would follow him because of the joy he had in the glory that waited for him. Because of the joy he had in being obedient to the Father, because he treasured the Father more than his own life. Radical confidence in his glorious future is what Christ had. And that's what motivated him to go through what he did for us. It's what he died to produce in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's confirmed again and again and again in the Bible that we are destined for paradise, but not paradise here on earth, not yet. That's the world standard, not Christ. The world exhausts itself in the rat race of our earthly lives in order to build these great monuments to ourselves. That's the American dream, but that's not the Christian dream. God may bless us. God may give us resources beyond our imagination. But that's not what we spend ourselves for. It's not what we exhaust ourselves for. We spend ourselves to identify with Christ. Leave that stuff to the world. Follow Jesus. Let the rock-solid hope of a glorious future with Christ the King fill our eyes with vision and enable us and strengthen us and empower us to go with Jesus outside the camp and endure whatever that may cost. And it'll be different for everybody. For some, it may cost a great deal, but no matter what it costs, it's always worth it, because there is where Jesus is. There is where you are united with him most perfectly. And even if it were to cost us our life, I've said this before, death is just a doorway to the actual paradise where we get to be united with him in glory. So let's go. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what I was afraid of sharing with you, because I'm preaching this to myself. Are you willing to go wherever he leads? I pray that I am, and I pray for you always. I pray every day that you would be willing to make that choice. And that if it did come at a cost, that you would see that price as nothing compared to the glory of being with Jesus and identifying with him in his suffering.